My beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, over 2,500 years ago, these words were uttered in the land of Judea, or towards the prince of Judea, and they are to be found in Ezekiel 21 and verse 25, where it says, "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it unto him." And so for 2,500 years, brethren and sisters, we have seen the fulfilment of those words in the overturning of that divine order of things of the kingdom of God as it was under the nation of Israel. The crown and the diadem was taken away and it was removed. That royal crown and that holy mitre, which was representative of the royal tribe and of the priestly office, it was taken away because of disobedience. And so that when we find them returning after the exile, we have another prophecy being uttered in Zechariah, and Zechariah chapter 6. And it speaks of that one whose right it is. So that although it was to be removed, that removal and that judgment which came upon Judah at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and finally found its outcome at the hands of the Roman power in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that judgment which Almighty God uttered upon his people for their wickedness of disbelief is for only a period of time. And those words were uttered with a hope. And that hope we have, brethren and sisters, centred in that one, he who shall come, whose right it is. And so it is in Zechariah chapter 6, we hear of crowns being made and being placed. And it's in the 10th verse that we read, "Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldaiah and of Tobijah and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Shephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest." Now if we read through chapter 3, brethren and sisters, we will see that these individuals that are mentioned here are spoken of as men of sign. That the things which were being enacted in relationship to them were not the reality which was to be fulfilled in that one which Joshua typified. He who will be Saviour. And he goes on to say, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, saying, Behold the man." Now those words were uttered a matter of a few hundred years after these events, when Pilate presented the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. And he said, "Behold the man, your king." And they turned round and said, "We have no king but Caesar." And they showed the desperate state of unfaithfulness which was in their heart and mind by that proclamation to Pilate and to the nation and to the world. "We have no king but Caesar." And he goes on to saying, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." A term, brethren and sisters, which we will allow you to develop at your own leisure and see how it relates to that one who is of the stock and of the stem of Jesse. "He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. Even he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." And so he is speaking of a royal priesthood. Let the prophets and the testimony of God's word and of the spirit of the Apostle Paul explain it to us, brethren and sisters, when he identifies that word. who is after the order of Melchizedek, of an endless life, that royal priesthood. For our Lord came not from the tribe of Levi, but he certainly was of the tribe of Judah, of that royal tribe. And so he was proclaimed indeed a royal priest upon his throne. But it is to him, brethren and sisters, and to those that are associated with him, that the wonderful privilege is given of establishing the kingdom of God in righteousness and in peace. And that that area which has been designated as the area which will constitute the kingdom of God, even the land of Israel, the land of Palestine as it's spoken of, with greater boundaries than what is there at the moment, that that indeed will be ruled over by this one after the order of Melchizedek. That's why the Apocalypse picks it up, doesn't it? And upon the lips of the faithful, they proclaim that he indeed has made them a kingdom of priests, kings and priests of that great future age. And here it's being proclaimed that it is to him and to his work alone that will bring peace to this troubled earth. There can be no peace for the wicked. The scriptures tell us very eloquently and clearly indeed in the prophecy of Isaiah. They're like the troubled sea casting up dirt and mire. There is no peace for the wicked. There never will be. It is only by the righteous reign of the Son of God and those that are his at his coming that will establish righteousness and peace in the earth. And here it's been set before us, because he goes on to say, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. See the idea of the plurality that's mentioned there between the king and the priest. It's set before us in a beautiful way. And so this one, he, whose right it is presented before us in the scriptures of truth. And if we ask the question, by what right does this one rule at Jerusalem? First, he is of the royal tribe. Right at the commencement, before his birth, it's proclaimed to his mother that this one that would be born of her would sit upon the throne of his father David, reigning over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there should be no end. Here then is the right as a king. He is of the royal tribe. What of the right of a priesthood? Well, just as Levi, but to be chosen from amongst men, but appointed by Almighty God. So indeed was the Lord Jesus Christ chosen from among men, spoken of as the Son of Man, appointed by Almighty God to that office and to that order of things of the Melchizedek order. But what was the work of a king? Well, right at the very beginning, when Israel came to Samuel and they desired a king that should reign over them, they said that he should judge us. And you go through the scriptures and you see that the purpose of a king is that of judgment, of dispensing judgment in righteousness and in truth. Not just after the appearance, but of one that could know and see into the heart of man and no man. Because he knew men can do that like Christ and those that are his at his coming. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5, the gospel record, and see that right which is placed in his hands as it is recorded there. In John 5 verse 25, the Master says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also." Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Well, why, brethren and sisters?
Why should he be given this position of a judge? Because he is the Son of Man. Because he's fought with sin's flesh. Because being of the Son of Man, he was of our nature. He was tempted in all points, like unto his brethren. And yet without sin he conquered it. And he destroyed sin and brought death, stroke of sin and death, as was revealed in the very fundamental issues of our fight, brethren and sisters, as is revealed in Genesis chapter 3, the bruising of the serpent in the head. He triumphed over it, openly, and declared it before all men. He above all men, then, brethren and sisters, is in the right position as to be judge, because he was the Son of Man, and is the Son of Man. Look how the Apostle Paul, in writing to his epistle to the Romans, speaks of these things, of this writer, this individual whom we have grown to love, and it is our heart's desire to serve, that by his grace we may have a part in that kingdom age. Chapter 1 of the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Paul, verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he afore promised by his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. There's the royal line. There is the relationship to our nature. According to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Yes, he was declared it with power, with the Holy Spirit being given to him without measure. There was a testimony into the world and a witness to the world that he was the Son of God by the very things that he performed and that he did by the power of Almighty God. By the Spirit of holiness. By the righteous life that he lived. In the very conducting of his way in accordance to the will of Almighty God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book is it written of me. And he stands there supreme. As that one that has that right. Because he was the Son of Man. But because he manifested in his life that righteous life which was required of him, and in him there could be found no fault. And he goes on to say, by the resurrection from the dead, and there's the supreme seal, brethren and sisters. Don't let us flounder in our faith in regards to the resurrection of the dead. It is the great witness and testimony of Almighty God. It is given us that assurance without any shadow of a doubt that that one will come whose right it is. It is there within the resurrection of the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Psalm 96. Look at the thoughts which were expressed by Paul in his speech at Athens, where cooled from the testimony of the Psalms. When he said to them that he hath ordained a day in which he will judge all men. And he has given us that assurance in that he will send his Son, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Here he was picking it up from the Psalm. Psalm 96, verse 13. Behold, Yahweh, he cometh. That one whose right it is, he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. And he shall judge the world in right with righteousness, and the people with truth. What a tremendous statement, brethren and sisters. And the Apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit, picks that up in his quote which he makes in Acts chapter 17 when he's speaking to those at Mars Hill and declares to them openly the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance that has been given in that he hath raised him from the dead. And we come to the sixth vial. And there in the sixth vial in Revelation chapter 16, it speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of those that are in Christ. That's important, brethren and sisters. And by the time we come to the verse where he says, "Behold, I come as a thief," although it's singular, it's speaking of a mighty number of individuals who have given their lives to the understanding of the truth, a belief of the truth, and a life in the truth, brethren and sisters. Here then, he proclaims in the sixth vial period, as we have it in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief." And from our understanding of scriptures, brethren and sisters, he is addressing this coming as a thief to the world. Not to the brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to Thessalonians. Thessalonians, and it links our thoughts into what our brother Stephen has been saying, and to our thoughts this evening in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What joy it must have given to the heart and mind of the apostle to be able to write these words to the brethren and sisters at Thessalonica. That their mind was in tune with the divine word. That he could write in such a way. Could he write to us in the same way, brethren and sisters? Because he says, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." What a thrill! We're living in an age of Christadelphia, brethren and sisters, where the prophetic word is put on the shelf. It doesn't want to be studied. It doesn't want to be considered. We've had 20 to 30 years in which the prophetic word and the foundation teaching of our brethren in the past has been critically analysed but ridiculed. Don't mind the critical analysis of it. As long as we allow the word of God to dictate and to show us the truth of the situation. Our brethren in the past would have wanted it no other way. The pioneer writer, Brother Thomas, of all people, said we should question everything that was said in the light of the word of Almighty God. And this is what we should do. But when we see that their writings were in accordance with God's word, we should rejoice in it, brethren and sisters, and not ridicule it and put it on one side because of a temporary situation which occurs in the pattern of world events. That's not for us. The apostle in writing to these brethren and sisters could say, "I have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, the Master said quite clearly that if the individual knew that a thief was coming, he'd prepare himself. He'd be ready, would the master of the house, if he was told a thief was coming. So now is the day of our preparation, brethren and sisters, because we know that he's coming. And he's going to come suddenly. He's going to come as unawares. But not to those who know that he's coming as a thief. Because they will have prepared themselves. They will have prepared themselves, brethren and sisters, by an understanding of the prophetic word, but also by an imbibing of those principles of truth and of righteousness which was manifested in the life of Christ, that they might have a covering. His righteousness when he comes. And so the apostle goes on to say, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now the words of peace and safety will never be found upon the lips of the brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus in this present age. They will in the future. It'll be a reality. But the brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus know there can be no peace for the wicked. So they won't be uttering peace and safety. But what we have seen take place, brethren and sisters, during the period of the time of the sixth vial, which we have been reading of in the Apocalypse, when the Lord Jesus Christ says that he comes as a thief, is a cry that has gone up from the world of peace and safety. It started with President Wilson coming from America after the First World War and establishing the League of Nations that Brother Stephen spoke about, with the idea that that was the war that would end all wars. Never again would there be a war. That they would guarantee the peace. There would be free trade through the lands and across the seas. They would not allow anybody to interfere with that free trade. Fundamental to the building up of the League of Nations was this idea of peace, and it collapsed. Why? Because the frog-like spirit had manifested itself in Europe, and it manifested itself in the area of what we are so familiar with at the moment in the Balkans in the First World War, and it erupted in flames because a student assassinated the future head of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and Europe was convulsed in war. And there's the work of the frog-like spirit, the madness that it would engender within the world. And the League of Nations collapsed with all of its good intentions. With the coming of the Second World War, and the frog-like spirit spoke again, and it reared up a monster in the form of Hitler, brought into being on a democratic basis, liberty, equality, fraternity, the doctrine and the teaching which came out of the French Revolution. And it manifested itself again. And then we have the United Nations using the very words that they would build upon the basis of the League of Nations with none of its flaws. Oh, the folly of man and the proud boasting of man with none of its flaws. And there hasn't been a year gone by in which the world has not experienced a war or fighting of some sort or another. And yet at the same time, brethren and sisters, that peace cry has been going up, has it not? And at the same time as that peace cry has been going up, so as Brother Stephen mentioned, we have in 1947 the partition of the land, of the Jew going back to the land. The shaded area is the area which the United Nations said should not belong to the Jewish people. That area there, including Jerusalem. Only that in black. 1948 and 49 saw the proclamation of the State of Israel and the war take place between the Arabs and the Israelis in this area around here, and we know how half of the city of Jerusalem was taken at that particular time. And from 1949 to 1967 you had a development in the land which led to what was called the Arab refugee camps, which you find most of them in the Gaza Strip and on the mountainous area of the land which the United Nations said should not belong to Israel, and also further up north. This eventually led to the Palestinian Liberation Organization, who said that they should have the land. But before that, in 1967, you have the taking of that area of the mountains of Israel
by the Jewish people. The very area which the world had said should not belong to them. The mountains of Israel. What must the Father think, brethren and sisters? What must he think of the Jewish people in the land at the moment, when he has given them that land, and now they turn round and say, because of pressure from greater forces outside, from America and from other world powers, we don't want it. Give it back to the Palestinians. And so we're having the Gaza Strip with self-rule. We're having certain sections of the West Bank being given over to them. And we're also finding, brethren and sisters, that it's under the heading of peace. The peace and safety cry is going up from the earth, brethren and sisters. And accompanying that peace and safety cry, portions of the land of Israel, which had been given to them by Almighty God, and let's not forget that for one moment, because we haven't got time to go on the overheads, but in 1967, when they possessed that land, they were outnumbered by the Arab peoples by an innumerable amount of armaments and weapons. The world spoke at that campaign in which the Jews took that portion, the mountains of Israel, back into their land as a miracle. They speak of it. Of the miracle of the Six-Day War that took place in 1967. So that although the Jews may think that they accomplished it and blood was shed to find it and to do it, it was the hand of Almighty God. And we ask that question, what must he feel in heaven as he serves? And yet, in his divine foresight, he foresaw these events and the development of these things, brethren and sisters. And he said very clearly indeed, until he come, whose right it is. It's thrilling when we open up the word of the testimony of God in the prophetic utterances that were made by the prophets to see the things which have been taking place being fulfilled. Now we can only touch very briefly on Ezekiel 38, but it sets the setting for us. We hope that you can see them. The powers which are spoken of there in Ezekiel 38 and the areas. We've got those in orange which are associated, which the brethren in the past have spoken of as the southern power and the northern power in the red colour, as you have them there. But it's the point of Israel and the mountains of Israel which we want to have a look at and to develop this evening in relationship to the coming of that one whose right it is. Turn with me to Ezekiel 38. In verse 8 it says, after many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many peoples, against the mountains of Israel. Now if they were going to come into the land against the mountains of Israel, and as is later showed against the people of Israel, that prophecy could not have been fulfilled before 1967. They didn't occupy the mountains of Israel. That came about in 1967 when they took it as an act of warfare. We've seen that on the overhead. So it's interesting to note that when we read through these verses and picking up from the chapter that Brother Stephen had read for us, it shows that the land of unwalled villages in Leviticus 25 has to do with an agricultural system. And that was how the state of Israel came into being, on an agricultural basis of the kibbutz system. That's the truth of it, brethren and sisters. It doesn't mean that there's going to be a period of lasting peace in the land of Israel before Christ comes. We read on, where we are told in verse 12,
that this power comes down to take a spoil and to take a prey. Now in the Hebrew, the wording there in the literal Hebrew is to spoil the spoil and to prey the prey. Now, Hebrewists will say, well, that's just for emphasis. Well, I say, as Bible scholars, it means more than that. It means that the very spoil that the Jews had taken, the mountains of Israel, was going to be the very reason why this mighty power is going to come down to take the spoil which they had taken. Now, I question it with those who talk about the Hebrew language, if there was only this word and this chapter in Ezekiel which would speak of this. But there isn't. If you turn with me to Zechariah, and I hope I can drop on it for you, Zechariah 14. Here we are, brethren and sisters, chapter 14, which speaks of the same time of the development things of the which we have in the sixth vial and in Joel chapter 3. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in thee in the midst of thee. So what was the spoil that Israel has taken at this time? Well, we've seen it, haven't we, brethren and sisters? The spoil and the prey that Israel had taken was that area which we saw upon the map in 1967 upon the mountains of Israel. And all the wealth which was associated with it. We don't talk about that very much. Not much emphasis is made of the wealth which was taken at that particular time. It's so wealthy that they can't estimate it. The high places, the things of the religion, the Mosque of Omar, all of these things which have become the very trading base of the idolatrous practices which have gone on throughout the ages, were now in the hands of the Israelis. Hussein of Jordan recognized it. He spoke about it and said that they've all been taken from us. And there can never be any real peace until Jerusalem has been taken out of the hands of the Jewish people. He said that at the inauguration of his government, which was voted into office just a few years ago. And so we see, bound in with this prophecy of Ezekiel 38, the very basis of why this power is coming down. He is coming down against the mountains of Israel in particular when the Jews are in the land. How near are we to that return? But you see, we would also have another prophecy which is specific to the mountains of Israel. And we find that in Ezekiel 36. Now, when we look through the prophecy of Ezekiel, and the whole prophecy of Ezekiel, we see that it is divided with the glory departing and the glory returning. Brother Stephen mentioned it, didn't he, with quoting the last few chapters of the glory returning of Yahweh. He whose right it is will dwell in the land. The glory returns. First few chapters are spoken of in relationship to that glory and that glory departing. The following chapters speak of the overthrow of Judah and of the Jewish people. It then develops through and speaks of the judgments which will bear upon the foreign nations, the heathen that surround the land. And then from chapter 33, an interesting point takes place again. Just as Ezekiel was commissioned as a watchman right at the very beginning, so in chapter 3 he's recommissioned. And what we find running through from chapter 33, and we don't take it in chronological order, in chapter order, in our understanding of these prophecies. But what it does do, in chapter 33, it recommissions him as a watchman, as a son of man. And it deals with the prophecies of the restoration. The restoration of Israel. And although they don't find their fulfillment in sequential order, they are prophecies which are related to the latter days, but which also had an application and a pattern at the time of Ezekiel. And this is what has taken place in Ezekiel 36. For there in Ezekiel 36, it speaks of the transformed land, where it says from verses 1 to 15, "Also thou son of man." Now that's prophetic straight away, brethren and sisters, because it's a title which we find more often than ever used of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, we see that it is a title related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ezekiel, again, is a man of sign. He is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, "Son of man, prophesy unto," what? "The mountains of Israel." The very area which we've been spoken of. "Hear the word of Yahweh, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession." Is this the feeling of Yasser Arafat and the Palestinians today? "We've got them back. We want Jerusalem." And we read on. "Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith Lord God Yahweh, Elohim, because they have made you desolate," sorry, Adonai Yahweh, "because they have made you desolate and swallowed you upon every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the nations." Now what are we to make of that? Well, we have a similar expression used of Israel, the residue of Israel, and it's the remnant of Israel. We have the same word used in Isaiah, when Isaiah speaks of the individuals who are following their false idolatrous practices, and they take down an axe, they cut down a tree, they get in the tree and they put some on the fire, and they build the fire, and then they use some more to heat up the food that they might eat, and the residue of it that's left over, they make a god and they bow down and worship to it. So it's what's left. That's what it's speaking of, isn't it? The residue of the heathen. But it's not the residue of the Israelites which are spoken of. You have that phrase used elsewhere. It's the residue of the heathen, which we have been presented before us. "And ye are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate waste and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea." So God has already spoken in his word in relationship to these individuals. But don't let's get us wrong, brethren and sisters. The Palestinians aren't Idumeans. They're not Edomites. But it's significant that when the prophet here speaks, he relates it to Idumea. I hope I'll be able to show this on the overhead. The Idumeans were those which followed from the Edomites. Remember when they went into the land, we've got Edom here. Some people put them further over to the west, is it here, and Mount Seir about here. We mention that because the scriptures is specific. Mount Seir is Edom. That's the area of the Edomites. What took place roughly at the time of Ezekiel, when Nebuchadnezzar had overthrown the land, the Edomites had moved from the area south of the Dead Sea to the west bank of the Dead Sea. There, still called Edomites at the restoration of Judah. At the time of the Maccabees, the name had changed to Idumea.
And the area that we have here, which was previously Edom, the Edomites had moved out and moved up to the north. Arabs had moved in, and eventually the Nabataeans moved into this area.
So what the prophet is speaking of is the geography associated with these people. Because eventually, during the period of the Maccabees, these Idumeans were forced to become Jews, and they were circumcised. And they became part of the Jewish nation. So that's why you've got mentioned in Mark a king reigning in the area of Judea, Herod by name, who was an Idumean. But see what had taken place, brethren and sisters. See the pattern as it had developed. The Edomites took the opportunity of when the Babylonian power had swept down and taken the children of Judah captive to move into the land of Judah. Even making, now this is a name which is significant to me, even making the city of Hebron their capital. Now, Hebron is on the lips and in the minds of the Jewish people and of the Palestinian Liberation Organization at this very moment. And they are fighting over who should have authority over Hebron. And we are having, brethren and sisters, a pattern being set before us in relationship to the latter days and to the events which will be taking place. Now, look what has happened. From the time of the Balfour Declaration and the division of the land by Britain and then of the United Nations, the Palestinian Liberation Organization had no hope of by their own power and by their own authority of once again coming into the land and dividing up the land and saying we'll have this city, we want that city back. The frog-like spirit principles have done that for them. Liberty. Equality, freedom. We want freedom to rule. We want equality. We want self-government. And the Western world took it up. And through the power of America and other powers associated with them, the pressure has been applied upon Judah to give up these portions of land. And here it says, God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen. Isn't that a wonderful expression, brethren and sisters, that epitomizes what took place with these Arab peoples after 1947, from 48 onwards up to 1967? They were the residue of the Gentiles. They had no home. They had refugee camps. Their own Arab nationalities didn't want them. Keep them. They'll be a thorn in the flesh to Israel. Israel, when they took the city of Jerusalem and established themselves as a state, and it's a matter of history, brethren and sisters, said to the Arab peoples, remain in the land and we will look after you. And they said, no, we'll go out because we're going to come back and we're going to throw you into the sea. And that's why the refugee camps, the residue of the people were formed. And here we see it, and we're seeing its fulfillment. And it's being fulfilled under the guise of peace and safety. This is the only way, appeasement. This is the only way that we're going to get peace. The thought suddenly struck, came to me, brethren and sisters, of another man from this country that came off a plane, and it says he waved a piece of paper in the end. And he said, oh, I've been speaking to Erica. Peace in our time. Foolishness of men, brethren and sisters, and here it is, within the world. And the Master says that under such circumstances, I come as a thief. And look at Ezekiel 38. In verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith Adonai Yahweh, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel,
so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake. When? At my presence. Isn't it beautiful, brethren and sisters, in tying and linking the prophetic word together? Surely we are living in that day when that one that is spoken of will come, which is representative of a multitude. And if that is true, brethren and sisters, how near are we to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the saints? How near are we in relationship to these things? And the sixth vial speaks of this matter also. It speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to the saints. And so it is that we find it in that 16th chapter. Can you tell me what time it is, John? I can't see from here, unfortunately. It's got me out of difficulties before now because I've been able to carry on. But well, in the 16th chapter, we're told, in the 12th verse, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. That's the Ottoman power being dried up, brethren and sisters. No doubt about that. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way, and the way that is spoken of there is the people of the Jewish people going back to the land in the partial restoration of Israel. That's what happened with the drying up of the Euphrates in 1917, the driving out of the Turk out of the land. It opened up the way. There it is. And by divine appointment, the Father in heaven has said that the partial restoration of Israel in the land is a sign to the saints that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's it. He says, this is the way. Divinely appointed that these things are going to happen. Now we've seen it. Jesus said, when you see these things, lift up your head and rejoice, for your redemption is near. And the idea that is, stretch out the neck in eager anticipation. There's the sign, the way. And it then goes on to say, and the kings of the east might be prepared. Now you know, we think of it as a modern problem. Who are these kings of the east? 150 years ago, a brother wrote of these things. And he said, well, some suggest that it might be the Arab peoples. And it might be those that rule over them. But really, I don't want to waste any more time on it than that. I want to go on to the correct interpretation. That means, brethren and sisters, whether we like the way that it was presented or not, it means that these things were thought of 150 years ago. It means that. And it means that in the mind of some brethren, they saw clearly what these things represented. And to them, they didn't see it as representing the kings of the East being the Arab peoples with the kings which are associated. Why? Why were they so clear in their thinking in relationship to these things? Well, the reason was, brethren and sisters, that this book is a book of sign and symbol. Now, if you're going to make that statement literal, which it is when you interpret it as being the kings over the Arab peoples which are to the east of the land, then you're going to have a literal dry up of the river Euphrates. And you're going to have literal frogs jumping about with evil spirits coming out of their mouths, deluding the nations, demons. That's what you're going to have. We've got to be consistent in rightly dividing the word of truth, brethren and sisters. We must. If we are to proclaim the gospel message to the interested friend which surrounds us, we must, above all things, be consistent in what we proclaim as the elements which relate to that gospel. Otherwise, they'll see us for what we are. Babel. Confusion. Will. They had a clarity of thought in some things, brethren and sisters, and they can see hypocrisy so very clearly where we try to hide it. And the lie. We mustn't do it. We must hold it in its place. Now what can we hope to understand when we start talking in figurative language? Well, let's have a look at the basic meaning of those words as they are there. You'll find that in the Revised Version it helps us a little bit. For it says, that the way might be made ready for the kings that come from sunrising. So they realise there's got a difference front on it. And we have a look at the original. And this is what our brethren did in the past. And they said, well, these words, Anatolia Helios, I might have the wrong way of pronouncing that, means kings who are out of a sunrising. Well, how do we understand that in symbolic language? Well, we look at the sun. And we go back into Genesis and we see it's that which ruled the day. Dispelling darkness. That was the principle of that which ruled the day and that which ruled the night. Dispelling darkness. When the sun arises, there can't be any darkness. The sun comes into this room, and wherever it comes, it gets rid of the darkness that might be in this room. It's speaking of a supreme power, isn't it, that's coming? But we just don't have to look at that. Turn with me to Malachi, and Malachi chapter 4. Speaking of the time of judgment that will come, in verse 1 it says, Behold the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be as stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of armies, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness appear. And so we're taking hold of figurative language, and we're relating it to that one who is spoken of as the Son of Man and the Son of God, who through the righteous life that he lived, the grave could have no power over him, that he could not hold him. And the Father, faithful to his word, raised from the dead that sinless, righteous character. And he is spoken of as the Son, the righteousness. And so here in these words, brethren and sisters, we have been proclaimed to us the rising of that Son of righteousness that will come with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, an expression which speaks of health and vigour and life. Isn't it beautiful, brethren and sisters? Here is the Son of Righteousness that shall arise with healing in his wings, that speaks forth his word, and those that are in the grave shall hear and shall come forth. Oh, yes. In the natural way, when the sun goes over the heaven, comes out of the earth, it causes that which is sown to spring forth from the earth. Good or bad? That's a deep lesson, brethren and sisters. Good or bad? It causes to spring forth from the earth in his present dispensation of things the good wheat and the tares. Don't take that parable in the way that I'm using it at the moment. I'm only using it in the sense that it causes the good and the bad to come forth. It does. What does the Lord say when the Son of Righteousness shall arise? Shall come forth to everlasting life, and some to everlasting condemnation. He's coming. Surely he's coming. And he comes, as Peter says, to the household of faith first. And he's the Son of Righteousness coming. We must all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of the deeds done in the flesh, brethren and sisters, whether good or bad. And by his grace we hope and pray that we will be part of that number which are constituted kings and priests of the future age. We're not kings and priests. We are given that privileged position through the work of God's Almighty Son, and being one in him. We're not of the royal tribe naturally. None of us are we. Don't think so. Don't think there is a Jew in the room. I do, but there's a tribe of Judah. And here in figurative language, it speaks of that very thing, does it not, brethren and sisters? When you've got that key, come to me, with me rather, to Psalm 85. See how that opens up what might be a difficulty of understanding of the verses which are given here. It's speaking of the revival of the things of Jacob, this psalm. Well, that'll ask you to read through it. It speaks of the turning back of the Yahweh through the teaching, as we know from Malachi, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Elijah and those that are associated with him, and the changing of their heart and of their mind. And in verse 9 it says, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Here's the turn, brethren and sisters, of recognition and of fellowship.
He was a term of recognition at the time of Jesus, wasn't he? But he was a traitor. But it's a term of recognition and a fellowship, a sweet fellowship, righteousness and a place of kiss to each other. The uniting of ten together. Look at what it says. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Where would we understand that, then? Can truth spring out of the earth? And righteousness shall look down from heaven. But how, when we've opened up those principles that we've got in your pocket and we link it here now, the Son of Righteousness come out of healing the things, the sun might come up over the land. It's effective that it causes that which is in the earth to spring forth. Truth shall spring from the earth. Why? Because those that are lying in the grave, brethren and sisters, who have all their life have loved the truth, have striven to live by the truth, by the gospel and the word of truth, will come forth from the grave. What a springy forth thing, brethren and sisters, as they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a mighty congregation, they are changed in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, and they are blessed in immortality, that they might have forth as the things that come from a sun rising. How beautiful. But not only does the sun go over the earth, it goes over the sea. And the natural thing which takes place in the sun going over the sea is that it draws vapor, droplets of water, until they fall into clouds, and they move over the sea, and they come to the land, and they rise up higher to go out of the mountains, they cool down, and they drop down water, and rain upon the earth. How beautiful, brethren and sisters, as we see the work of the Son of Righteousness coming, and it draws to him those that constitute a cloud of witnesses. Remember it? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, had spoken about him. Men of great faith. So great a kind of witnesses. And in Psalm 72, it speaks of them coming as showers upon the mowing grass. You get the right interpretation, brothers and sisters, and we see it, it's beautiful. All the way through, all the way through. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to the saints, then as a thief unto the nations. Look at the exhortation. The very loose is here. The word of prophecy is a thrilling thing. It can revitalize us. It can give us a view of the future. But it's a dead word unless it changes us. A dead word unless it changes us. Let's have that chapter in Thessalonians, that concluding thoughts. I've got myself in mind, brethren and sisters, when I'm speaking of this transformation which took place, that's how renewing our mind, as is revealed in Romans chapter 12. We're not just speaking to others, we're directing the thought to ourselves as well. Having spoken on this period of time in which there will be a cry of peace and safety, which will herald the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a thief in the night, he says, verse 4, but you, brethren, we're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as we were, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken in the night. But let us, who are the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. And that breastplate's got the rest, brethren and sisters, not just over our heart, it is. That's what it's got to. So, the difficulties of life, we're overwhelmed by them. That's the breastplate. Lodging in the heart comes the thought. Faith and love. You see, faith is going to be manifested. And it's manifested in a loving obedience to the requirements of Almighty God. That's the tenacity of love. The Father first. I'll never be able to manifest love if we don't put the Father first in our life. No matter what everybody else might answer, we can never do it. Our first call is to love Yahweh with all of our heart and mind and might. And that never does it. Yeah. And he doesn't satisfy and for that moment. It's quite a good to refill it. Look at the salvation. This has a military for the only fact. But the mind. Because God is settled on our hope and keep and we're real to our children. Set up on things, now is Joshua. Heaven will be settled. And it's only by those principles that in and through says they're manifested in our life. They'll ever hope to attain unto that age, which our heart and our mind are through it. As we contemplate the glories which the Father has for those which are his in that future age. Can you imagine it, brethren and sisters? Never again to feel any pain or sorrow. Never again to have any tears out of the suffering which we exist in this body of flesh. Can you imagine Edwin and Sister? Together, and wrong, and never together. Here, my dear, come for a problem. Fell on the top of the mountains. Went out, there's the doors. Oysters fell. Can you imagine it? What this is, after a thousand years, I would cry, submit unto the teeth of Almighty God, and the judgment be cast out upon thou, where there was not sufficient during that period of time of gone. And that beautiful of all beautiful expressions forms of fulfillment. God is all and in all. What a flower of that lives, isn't it? What a powerful legislation to leave ourselves on, brethren and sisters, as we travel home to our homes. Act in the prevailing place. While the light, the colour, that which is it.